Hi, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 35. We'll finish the chapter tonight. But before we begin tonight, I would like to pray. Let's lift up Dan and Cindy. Cindy's mom, Julia, went home to be with the Lord today. So please, let's lift up the McAllisters, the whole family. So join me as we pray. Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you would bring comfort to Dan, to Cindy, Lord. Lord, just to the girls as well. And we ask, Lord, and Lord, we first praised you, Lord. I thank you that Julia, Lord, knew you. I thank you, Lord, that we had the privilege of seeing her here so many times, even in the recent years here, Lord. And I just pray again that you would just comfort this family now, Lord. It's just a very, very difficult time. So please comfort them, Lord. We also continue to lift up, Lord, the Burtwell family as they deal with the loss of their son. And we ask that you would bless, Lord, this evening as we go through your word. Give us wisdom, Lord, and understanding, Lord, that you'd be glorified. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We had mentioned on Sunday that Jack Burtwell, who had attended here with his mom and dad, his sisters, Jack passed away last weekend. The service, the wake is actually this Sunday at Sullivan Funeral Home in Hanover from 3 to 7. And we're going to be doing a service here on Monday at 11 a.m. So please pray. Jack was a Division I baseball player. So he was a pitcher for Sacred Heart, and many of his teammates are going to be here that many of them don't know the Lord. So we're just praying as we celebrate Jack's life that God would give us that open door as we share the gospel. So last week, we made it up through verse 35 of chapter 11 of Daniel. And remember, we were looking and following this these last three chapters of Daniel, 10, 11, and 12, where now this angel came to Daniel, was going to give him understanding connected to his people, the Jews, towards the end of the age, what was going to occur to them. And so in chapter 11, we followed through here a handful of kings in the Medo-Persian Empire, and then very quickly, the remainder of the chapter focused on the rising of the Greek Empire with initially Alexander the Great and how the empire was divided up after Alexander the Great and how we really focused on it divided up into four sections in different areas, Macedonia, Asia Minor, in the area of Syria, and then towards Egypt. And we really focused, and the chapter focused, on the back and forth between the kingdom of Ptolemy, which was in Egypt, and then the Seleucids that were in Syria. And the reason that the focus became those two sections of the Greek Empire is because God's people, the Israelites, were in location right between those two kingdoms. So there was just back and forth and back and forth, and we were introduced towards the latter half of the chapter to one named Antiochus Epiphanes. And this was the king within the Seleucid kingdom where he came into the temple as he was persecuting the Jews towards the end of his reign. He ended up sacrificing a pig, a sow, which was certainly forbidden for the Jews. And within the temple, he erected an image of Zeus. And it was called, really, the abomination of desolation. It was like a picture of what Jesus told us was going to happen during the tribulation period. So this picture now leads us up to verse 36, and we actually extend now, I believe, now looking more into the future. And this angel tells Daniel here in verse 36, "Then the king shall do according to his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. So I think now, again, we pivot and look forward beyond Antiochus Epiphanes now to this willful king here, this, in a sense, final king, one that does his own will. Some of the characteristics of this king, notice he's going to exalt and magnify himself above every god. He's going to exalt and magnify himself above every god, and also notice that he's going to speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Now, there are some commentators that believe that this continues to look at Antiochus Epiphanes, this Seleucid king Antiochus. I don't believe so, because when we look at this king that's being described in verse 36, he now is going to exalt himself above all gods, like there's no gods above him, whereas Antiochus Epiphanes, he erected in the temple a statue of Zeus. So he still had gods that he worshipped. So I think this is looking beyond, and I believe this is none other than the Antichrist, where we see in Daniel chapter 7, remember when we looked at in chapter 7, the little horn. So as these 10 horns arose in the last kingdom, what I believe is going to be the revitalized Roman Empire, this other horn, this little horn, rises up, consumes three of the horns, and the main characteristic about this little horn throughout chapter 7 is that he would speak pompous words. He's a big mouth, and he always was speaking. And really, here again, we see that he, this future king, is going to magnify himself above all gods, above them all. We're going to look at a few different aspects of this little horn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls him the son of perdition or the man of sin. We've looked at a number of these verses. But I think focusing in on them a little bit more, I think we get a little bit more of a picture. And I also want to tonight, I want to think about it as it relates to today, like our current climate, our current cultures throughout this world, connected to what we see is going to happen down the road. So again, he speaks these blasphemies against the God of gods, and he's going to prosper, it tells us there, till, notice, the wrath has been accomplished. So this individual, this future son of perdition, man of sin, the little horn of Daniel 7, the beast of Revelation chapter 13, John in his 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John is going to refer to, the Apostle John, a future Antichrist. So many names he's given, but it tells us that he is going to be able to prosper as a world leader until the wrath has been accomplished. His revealing is going to come and is really going to proceed and help usher us into, those that will still be here, into the tribulation period. That time, Scripture tells us, is a time, this is very important, it's a time of God's wrath. So now in that period, that seven-year period that we have talked about multiple times through this book, it's a time where God now actively is pouring out his wrath on, Scripture describes them in the book of Revelation, as earth dwellers. That term is used multiple times through the book of Revelation, those that dwell on the earth, those that reject the Lord. Additionally, we talked about the fact in chapter 9, when we were looking at this covenant that this leader is going to make with the nation of Israel, we talked about the fact that in Jeremiah chapter 30, this period of years, this seven-year period of years, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's Israel's trouble. It's a time where that Daniel describes when he's giving this vision by Gabriel, this vision and this understanding that there's a period of 490 years that would be remaining for the nation of Israel, for his people, to finish sin, to wrap all these things up. And we talked about the fact that 483 of those 490 years have been completed. The coming of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus being crucified, buried, and then the resurrection. The nation of Israel then does what? They reject him. They had rejected him. That's why they crucified him. Their king was presented to them. They rejected him, crucified him. And it's almost like the clock stopped at that point, and there's still that seven-year period remaining, the time of Jacob's trouble. So God is going to be finalizing, in a sense, things with Israel, bringing them, wrapping all things up, bringing them to a place that they're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. He's also going to be dealing with those throughout the world, those earth dwellers, those that reject him, do not want to follow him. And so that's a time, we talked about, of God's wrath. And scripturally, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we as believers, we're not appointed to God's wrath. The wrath that we deserved was already poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. If we're in Christ, if we're in him, there's no more wrath for us to deal with. He took our wrath, the wrath that we deserved. So now in this period, again, during this seven-year period, a period that's, remember, is going to be ushered in by this leader making a covenant with Daniel's people, a covenant with the Israelites. It's a time of God's wrath. We're not appointed to it. As believers, I do not believe we're going to be here. So he says, till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. So there's a determined time. It's not like evil will go unrestrained forever. There's a specific amount of time, in a sense, that God allots, that God allows, so that the entirety of the judgment that needs to occur, the wrath being poured out, and once that's finished, it's done. And then Christ returns. Jesus returns. Verse 37 goes on to tell us, and he, meaning this final leader, notice it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Notice first there, it says that he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. This individual now is not going to regard the God of his fathers. His fathers had a God. He's not going to regard him. There's an aspect here that could be translated that word, God's plural, which leads some to believe that this isn't pointing towards the Israelites or Jews. I think the best translation is God, the God of his fathers. And I believe this is pointing towards this individual not following Jehovah. People have different opinions. I, for sure, in my heart, based off of Scripture, believe that the Antichrist will be Jewish. In order for the Israelites to receive someone as their Messiah, I believe they have to believe that this individual is Jewish. If you remember, Jesus, as he was dealing with the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, he's talking with the Pharisees. He said, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So at that point, the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Israel, in their mind, they believed that the Messiah for sure needed to be the son, the physical descendant of David. And David was Jewish. So this, in their minds, their Messiah needs to be Jewish. Some people try to work things in and believe that it's that he's not Jewish. I personally, based off of Scripture, not just because of what the Jews expect today, but based off of Scripture, the Israelites and even Jews today would expect a Jewish Messiah that comes from the lineage of David, that he's Jewish. So this final world leader, I believe, most likely is Jewish. That's my opinion. You can have a different one. But notice also that he not only does he not regard the God, not regard the God of his fathers, he also does not regard, if you will, the desire of women. The desire of women. Now, some believe and see here, they believe that this may point to the fact and lean towards more interpreting it, he does not regard the desire for women. It doesn't say that, but those that adhere to that mindset believe that this beast, this final beast, this final ruler, may be homosexual. Now, I personally don't believe that, because I think that really that phrase there, remember, this is spoken to Daniel, who was Jewish. That phrase, the desire of women, would more point towards the desire of Jewish women to have as their child the Messiah, to have a son that would be the Messiah. Some will look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 as well, that says, "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." That there's a reference there to the Messiah. So they see a connection there that the desire of women, remember, it doesn't say the desire for women, it says the desire of women, this leader, this final world leader, does not regard that desire. In other words, there's no heart towards him, no desire in any way towards Jesus the Messiah, no reverence in any way. And he says there in the last half of that verse, "Nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all." And we've talked about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when this individual is described, Paul describes him to the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This, remember, this individual who's a one that speaks pompous, arrogant words is going to be the one that exalts himself above all gods. Now, we're going to touch on this as we go, but imagine we follow the true God. There's a lot of individuals throughout this world, 8.3 billion people, that follow other gods. And there's a lot of disagreement. We disagree. We follow the true God. We don't believe anyone else is in that sense. Jesus is the true God, the only Messiah, the only Savior. But imagine someone, a man, a world leader, standing on a stage, on a podium, in a temple, and declaring himself greater than all gods. All gods. Not just the Christian God, but all gods. Exalting himself above all gods, above them all. Notice in verse 38, it says, "But in their place," meaning instead of the gods, instead of these gods, right, that he doesn't regard, instead of them, "but in their place, he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things." So while he doesn't, in a sense, honor any religious god, and he exalts himself above all gods, he does here, it tells us, he honors a god of fortresses. In the Hebrew, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, that word means a god of, all gods of strength, fortresses or stronghold or strength. This individual is a man, while he comes in proclaiming peace and establishing covenants, he is a man of war. And he's going to honor the gods of fortresses, again, a god that his fathers did not know. They didn't know. And he shall honor this god with gold, silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. It says, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So now he's going to move in this sense through this strength. He's also, in a sense, going to bolster or honor those that honor him, that pledge, in a sense, their allegiance to him. He's going to honor them. He's going to strengthen them. And he also, and this is a very interesting aspect of this verse, he's going to divide the land. He is going to divide the land. And we spoke of this before when you look at Revelation chapter 11, that John, who's getting this vision, this apocalypse, this unveiling of Jesus Christ, John is told to measure, it seems, the Temple Mount in their area, and there's a section of that area that John is told to not measure because it's given over to the Gentiles. It's given over to them. And today, if you go on Google Earth right now, well, not right now, but after, if you go on Google Earth and you look, you'll see that on the top of the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock Mosque. There's a dome there, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, so this is like a Muslim holy site on what would have been the location of the Jewish temples in history. And as they've done, I've mentioned this before, as they've done some excavation over the years, and this is over the past 30, 40, 50 years, some archaeologists, historians believe that the actual temple, the temple that Solomon built, the temple that the Israelites, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, built, the one that Herod restored, the actual location was to the north of where the Dome of the Rock is. And this is an area with multiple acres up there. So some people speculate, and it's just interesting to think, will this world leader, will part of his solution when he makes a covenant with Israel, will part of his solution be to allow them to build their temple north of where the Dome of the Rock is right now? So on this holy site that's holy to both Jews and Muslims, that they can both exist up there at the same time. It's interesting to think. The Jews, as we talked about in their eschatology, when they're waiting for their Messiah even today, one of the signs of them, we talked about the fact that they would have to expect him to be a son of David, of the lineage of David, because the everlasting kingdom was promised to David, that someone would always be on the throne from his family. They also expect their Messiah to enable them to rebuild their temple, to rebuild. And there are organizations right now, one of them, for example, is called the Temple Institute. From my understanding, it's considered kind of a fringe-type movement within Judaism, but their belief, they're getting ready right now. You can go on their website. They're getting ready right now to rebuild the temple. They're making the instruments for sacrifice. They're training individuals on how to sacrifice animals. Like, there are people that are ready for this to rebuild. So this individual here, it's interesting to note that he's described as being one that would divide the land for gain. Now, it could be other land as well, but it's interesting to note. It goes on in verse 40 to say, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come up against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So during this time, during the tribulation period, it seems like the king of the south, which beyond maybe even just, remember we were talking about the Ptolemy kingdom? It could be Egypt, it could be beyond that. He's dealing this final leader with the kings of the south or the king of the south. And additionally, as this is happening, the king of the north. So north of where the Antichrist, it tells us, shall also come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, many ships. And he shall enter countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He's going to overwhelm and he's going to pass through. Now, this individual, this final world leader, is described in the book of Revelation. And when you consider this in chapter 13, the way that he's described, imagine what this says. Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 2, halfway through, it says, "The dragon," this is Satan himself, "gave him," meaning this leader, this beast, "his power, his throne, and great authority." This individual, this final leader, is going to be empowered by Satan himself. Only two individuals fit, in a sense, that description of being powered directly by Satan. One is this individual, the leader we're looking at here. The other is Judas. Judas is the second. Judas, remember, it tells us that Satan entered him. And Jesus says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So those two individuals, both referred to as sons of perdition. But they're directly powered by Satan himself. So as he's dealing, as this Antichrist is dealing with the world, he's essentially bringing the world, for the most part, into submission. Not everywhere, but almost everywhere. And so he's going to overwhelm them and pass through. Verse 41 says, "And he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand." Notice it says Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So while this final leader, he's going to enter the glorious land, Israel in this way, and while many countries are going to be overthrown, he's not going to overthrow Edom, Moab, and Ammon. So I love in my mind, I think about maps, like I like pictures. So when you consider, if the Mediterranean, I'm going to do it towards you, so it makes sense. If the Mediterranean is here and Israel is here, okay, to the east of the Mediterranean is Israel, then you have the Dead Sea to the east of Jerusalem. On the east of the Dead Sea is where you had Ammon, Moab, and Edom. This is considered modern-day Jordan. And so interesting, imagine while this Antichrist, this leader, is in Israel, and he's able to subdue many nations and overwhelm them, he's not able to overcome Ammon, Moab, and Edom. He's not going to overcome Jordan. It's also interesting to note that when the Israelites, midway through this tribulation period, as the abomination of desolation occurs, and this is when this Antichrist goes into the temple that they rebuild, the Jews rebuild, he goes into the holy place and he proclaims himself to be God. There's an image of the beast, this Antichrist, placed in the Holy of Holies and is worshiped. And at that point, it seems that the Israelites are told, they are told, Jesus told them, it doesn't seem, he told them, they need to flee. If you're up, remember, he says, if you're up on the housetop, don't go down. Pray that your flight is not during the winter. It's very Jewish as far as the warning that Jesus gives them. And they're told to flee. Remember, when Antiochus Epiphanes had his abomination of desolation, that was just like the preview. when he erected the image of Zeus. The actual abomination of desolation that Jesus described in Matthew 24 is when this leader is proclaimed to be God, exalts himself above all that is God, and is worshiped. Now, we're told in Revelation chapter 12, and this is interesting, when this persecution occurs towards the Israelites, midway through the tribulation, it tells us, it says, then the woman who represents Israel fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. She flees to the wilderness. And many Bible commentators believe that the place that the Israelites flee to is Jordan. Is Jordan, the rock city of Petra. In Isaiah, in his book, chapter 16, Isaiah says this concerning Moab, who was one of those areas that is part of modern-day Jordan. Let my outcasts, meaning the Israelites, dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And commentators believe, is that are the Israelites going to head into Jordan, and is that where they're going to be protected? In Isaiah chapter 16, it's the word is Selah. It's the word Petra. And you can see, if you've ever seen the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, but Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, they actually come into the rock city of Petra. And so many believe, it's interesting that the beast does not conquer modern-day Jordan. Petra is in modern-day Jordan, and the Israelites during the tribulation, after the abomination of desolation, are told to flee to the wilderness. Some believers, this is my understanding, I've read it, I've never seen them, I've never been there, are placing Bibles in the rock city of Petra so that when the Jews get there, they will be able, New Testaments, they will be able to see and understand what is happening. Because remember, they're going to be deceived. They're going to think that this individual, this leader, this beast, he's making a covenant with us. He's enabling us to build our temple. He's the one that's bringing peace. Sacrifice has continued again. And now all of a sudden they're going to realize they've been duped midway through. Verse 42 tells us, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, in the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So it seems he's going to take Egypt and the nations around, that they're going to be with him. And it says, but verse 44, but news from the east and north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He's going to be troubled as this is all happening during the tribulation. He's going to be troubled by news from both the east and from the north. And commentators have different beliefs on this. Some see in Revelation chapter 9 the different locusts, all these locusts that come out that almost seem demonic. Is he worried and troubled by demonic activity that is being unleashed during the tribulation period? Is there an actual army from the east? Some believe a 200 million man actual army is going to be heading towards him, that the Euphrates will be dried up, because we're told that in Revelation chapter 16. The sun itself is going to scorch the earth as one of the bowl judgments. So this activity is all happening, and it's really leading ultimately, we're not going to get into it tonight, but it's leading ultimately towards Armageddon, that final battle when then Jesus Christ returns. And he says here in verse 45, it says, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. So he's going to plant his tent between the seas, most likely between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. That's right where Israel, Jerusalem is. He's going to be in this area near the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and again, and no one will help. We're told in Revelation chapter 19 that both the beast and the false prophet, as described in Revelation 13, are destroyed, cast into the lake of fire. No one will help. And as we look at these things, remember, these are things that the angel is explaining to Daniel as it relates to his people, the Israelites, in the last days. This angel is laying it out for him. And next week, as we get into chapter 12, we're going to end up seeing how these things finalize. How does everything come to an end prior to the millennial kingdom? We're going to touch on that. But as I was looking at this tonight, I was thinking, as I mentioned earlier, how do these things relate to where we currently are? It almost seems like, I mean, this is God's word. We know it's true. We know it's going to occur. And here, you guys know, I always encourage us to look at the Bible literally. We believe in a literal Savior, yes? He rose from the dead. If he didn't literally die and be buried and literally rise, we're still in our sin. So we believe in a literal Savior. I believe in a literal creation. So I think the beginning of the book is literal. I think the middle of the book is literal. And listen, I think the end is literal. Remember last week when we were talking about the kings and the back and forth between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids? It was real kings. You can track it in history. You can follow them. Well, I think these things are going to occur very literally. And as I was thinking about it, well, that's the case. It's interesting to consider, how will these things unfold in our current world? In our current world. As I mentioned, there's roughly, this is, we're told, 8.3 billion people on the earth right now. 8.3. And this is our, when we're looking at these things in Daniel, this is called eschatology. It's the study of end things. That's what eschatology means. So this is our Christian eschatology. Now, Christians in the world, there's roughly, and these, I'm going to give you some rough numbers, but they believe there's roughly 2 billion Christians in the world. The second largest religion right now on the earth is Islam, just shy of 2 billion. It's growing rapidly, and the age of those that follow Muslims, that follow Islam, the age is very young, and it's growing rapidly because what do young people do? They have children. Old people don't typically have children, okay? Young people do. So Islam is growing rapidly. The third largest religion in the world is Hinduism. Hinduism. And then from there you have Buddhism. So did you know, and you may know this, I would assume you may or not, you may know it, but this was interesting to me this week studying. All of these religions all have their own eschatology. Did you know that? They all have their own belief as to what will occur in the last days. Very interesting. Hindus are waiting for someone called Kalki. He's the 10th and final avatar. So they're waiting for an individual, an avatar, a final one, and this individual will come to the earth riding a white horse in their belief system, and he's going to restore Dharma, which is considered righteousness. Does that sound familiar to something in our religion? All of these religions rob from Christianity. Satan is always the counterfeit. So Hindus are waiting for someone to come on a white horse. Jesus is coming on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. So that's what they believe. They believe it's Kalki. He's their final avatar, and he's going to bring in and usher in righteousness. In Buddhism, they're waiting for someone called Maitreya. And Maitreya is the future and final Buddha. He's the final one. He's reached a certain point of enlightenment that no one else, no other Buddhas have, and he's going to usher into the world liberation or freedom. All these things, typically, these final end scenarios come in through, like, after this turmoil and chaos, and then whether it's Kalki comes in, or Maitreya comes in, and they fix all the problems, this one final world leader. In Islam, Islam has really two different major sects. Some in Islam follow the aspect that's Shiite Islam, and some are considered Sunnis. Those are almost like the way we would have denominations within Christianity. That's within Islam. So you're either a Shiite or you're a Sunni. Shiites believe that they are direct, or there needs to be a direct descendant of Muhammad. Sunnis do not. Sunnis kind of believed in kind of just voting in almost the most qualified one. Shiite Muslims, and Iran, for example, is vast majority, if not all, they're Shiites. They're waiting for the 12th Imam. The 12th Imam to them was the 12th and final Imam from Muhammad, went into hiding, never died, and is going to be revealed in the last days. Additionally, they believe that Jesus, who we call Jesus, Isa, is going to descend from heaven. And did you know that Shia in Islam, there's an antichrist? He's called Dajjal. And they believe that Dajjal is a traitor, evil, deceptive, and that when Isa comes, Isa, Jesus, is going to defeat Dajjal, and then Jesus, Isa, is going to be subjected to the 12th Imam. The Sunnis call him the Mahdi. So the Mahdi now is going to rule all, and Jesus is going to be subjected to him. So imagine this. Now follow. We're in a world now with 8.3 billion people. The rapture of the church occurs. True believers now are gone. The Holy Spirit now, because the Holy Spirit is everywhere, he's omnipresent. He's now, in a sense, the way that he's working within his bride, the church, he now begins to work through, in a sense, in the same way, now through Israel. Ezekiel chapter 39 tells us that the Lord is going to pour out his Spirit upon Israel. The earth now imagine, it's chaos. All these major world religions, and when I say major, between Christians, those that follow Islam, Hindus, Buddhists, and then atheists, those that have no God, that makes up almost 7 billion of the 8.3 billion people. These people now are in a situation of chaos, and they're expecting someone to come. They're expecting someone to come, whether it's Kalki, the Hindus, whether it's Maitreya, if you're a Buddhist, whether it's the 12th Imam, whether it's whoever it is, they're expecting someone to come to bring peace, to solve the world's problems. And now you have a world leader empowered by Satan coming in the midst of chaos with answers. He has answers. It's so interesting that we're told in Revelation chapter 13, when we talked about the fact of this leader being powered by Satan, it tells us in verse 3 of chapter 13, And all the world marveled and followed the beast. You actually, think about it. Have you ever thought about that? How is he going to bring all these people together? How would he get, you know, those in Islam that hate Jews? They hate each other. How would he bring them together? And this individual now, powered by Satan, has answers. It tells us also in chapter 13 of Revelation, starting in verse 6, I mentioned this before when we've been going through Daniel, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and notice, and those who dwell in heaven. Who's in heaven at that point? Us. So imagine, think about this for a moment. What is the explanation going to be if we're not here anymore? Imagine the strength or the fortitude or what would be perceived as intelligence for some one man to, in a sense, unite the whole world. He has to have some explanation for what happened. And he's going to, it tells us, he's going to blaspheme those who dwell in heaven. Now, additionally, one of the other things as it relates to this, or one of the reasons I believe that the world, the unredeemed world, will go after him is because that's what they want. That's what they actually want. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in describing this leader, it says, starting in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice, the coming of the lawless one, this is this leader, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonder. He doesn't just have some power. It says he has all power. It says, and with all, notice, it says, all unrighteous deception. I didn't even know there was a, that one almost indicated, is there righteous deception? It's so bad it's called unrighteous deception. It's with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because notice, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It doesn't say that people that reject Jesus couldn't receive the love of the truth. It says they did not. They wouldn't. They had the option. Do you want to receive the love of the truth? And they said, I don't want to receive the love of the truth. They didn't. And it says, and notice, and for this reason, so they're going to reject the truth. It says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. We don't know what that lie is. It doesn't tell us specifically what the lie is. But whatever it is, because God gives them what they want at this point, gives them over this strong delusion, it says that they believe the lie that they all may be condemned. Notice, it says, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had two options. Truth or unrighteousness, and pleasure in unrighteousness. They chose, they will, it hasn't happened yet, they will choose pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness. So you imagine how these individuals, religious people in the world, that will be terrified that someone will give them answers. Additionally, what is he going to do? He's going to exalt himself above all gods. What does that mean? To me, my belief, anything goes. There's no book to follow. There's no more religion. We serve a God of fortresses. We serve a God of war. And this individual is going to, I believe, not only enable, in a sense, but encourage unrighteousness. Do what you want. You can do whatever you want. A scary, scary proposition. This is what's headed to the world. And I know we talked a little bit about these other world religions. While we all have our own eschatology, we have the correct one. These other religions kind of pulled from us, pulled from the Lord. One interesting aspect that distinguishes Christianity from all these other religions has to do with sin. Sin. Some of them don't even acknowledge sin as it relates to Hindus, and they won't even call it that, or Buddhists. They want you to do, they believe in karma, do good, it outweighs the bad. In Islam, when they have sin, because they do believe in sin, and they do believe that there's repentance for sin, but the interesting thing is that when they repent, in their minds, Allah just decides, in a sense, to arbitrarily forgive them, just because they asked for it. You know what's in our religion that is not in any other religion? Is a sacrifice for sin. Is a savior. We serve a God that doesn't just say, well, I'll just forgive your sins because you asked and you kind of turned and repented. We have a God that can forgive our sins because the payment for the sin was given to us. There was an actual payment for sin. It's what distinguishes us from all these other religions. So now we know we're following the true God. We understand what is going to unfold in front of us. And now again, this is why we see these all these other religions. They will be grasping at anything based off of the terror that is out in front of them. So what should we do? What should we do when we know that we have the truth? Shouldn't we tell someone? Shouldn't we tell someone? Where you have people, neighbors, coworkers, friends, family, whoever, that may be Hindu, or may be Buddhist, or may be following Islam, or may be an atheist, or agnostic. They don't know, and they're wondering, and they have some belief as to what's going to happen at the end, and you can go, I know what's going to happen. There's been a sacrifice for sin. It's not that your good outweighs your bad. It's not that Allah is just going to decide to forgive you just because. No, we have the truth. Listen, we need to get people the truth. Let's get them the truth, amen? Let's have the worship team come up. We'll close with a song after we pray. Lord, we just praise you so much, Lord, that you've given us, Lord, your word. You've given us the truth, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would proclaim it. Lord, we're asking that you would give us opportunities to do that, Lord. And Father, in the midst of the destruction, Lord, that's on the way, first, Lord, we thank you, if we're sitting here tonight as a believer, that the wrath that is on the way, Lord, was not intended for us. We're not appointed to it, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And Lord, also we pray, please, we want to share that, Lord. Help people around us, Lord, come to the truth. Help us to be bold witnesses for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please read ahead. We'll be in Daniel 12 next week. Thank you.